Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13 as we journey through this wonderful epistle and reach the end of chapter 13 today. It was in April of 2000 that 61-year-old Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, one of my evangelical heroes in the modern church and of the 20th century, Dr. Boyce made this shocking announcement. He had been pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia already for some, I believe, 35 years, and he announced that he had been, at the age of 61, diagnosed with liver cancer. 8 weeks later, they held his memorial service. But before Dr. Boyce died, he completed his final book, one of over 50 that he had written. This book is the last message of an extraordinary and perceptive and godly Christian leader. It's my favorite Boyce book. It's entitled, Whatever Happened to the Gospel of Grace? Rediscovering the Doctrines That Shook the World. And in this book, Boyce argues compellingly that if we ever want to be awakened in the modern church and purged of our worldliness that so plagues Christianity today, it will require a return to the biblical doctrines of the Protestant Reformation, especially the five solas that we here at Antioch and in our association of churches so cherish. Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, to the glory of God alone. We too, brothers and sisters, can know this same power of the gospel that the Reformers knew, but it will require that we hold the same full-orbed gospel and stop compromising with the culture around us. Boyce asks in this book, how does this happen then? He says, it happens by the renewing of our minds. Starting to hear the language of Romans 12 and 13 and why I'm sharing this quote. He says, this sort of modern reformation will require the renewing of our minds by studying the life-giving and renewing Word of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, so that, he says, we will begin to take on something of the glorious luster, the shining beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, and will become increasingly like Him. That's what we're here for this morning, is it not? That's why we exist as the church. That's why I preach every sermon, pray every prayer, appoint every leader, do all that we do as a church. We want God's word to transform us at the deepest level. What could Antioch pray for more than that we would begin to take on something more of the glorious luster, the shining beauty of the Lord Jesus, and reflect Him to a watching world? That's why Romans 13 has been given in the passage that we come to this morning to help us know better what it means to resemble Christ in our lives and as a church. We come to Romans 13, verse 11 through 14. Please stand as we hear the word of the living God. Following on from last week, the Apostle Paul writes there in Romans 13 from verse 11. Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Please pray with me. Our gracious Father, thank you for your mighty, living, powerful word by which we are saved, by which we are sanctified, by which we are clothed, as it were, spiritually. Thank you, Lord, that even in these recent days, in these special moments in the life of our church, over last weekend, a wedding and a funeral, some of the sweetest and the hardest of times, all of which filled with biblical images and reminders that point us forward, that prepare us for what is yet to come, that sober, that awaken us to live in light of the future. even as we have just sung and been reminded even in Etienne's prayer. So, Lord, our plea is that you would awaken us, you would revive us in your statutes, through your precepts and your holy written word now, by your Spirit's aid and presence with us, for the good of your people, for the honor of that name we have just sung of, the beautiful name of the Lord Jesus. We pray all these things. Amen. You may be seated. Our title this morning, three words from another hymn that we love to sing, O Church, Arise. O Church, Arise. Kids, remember your pastor's pal notes. I love to see them at the door, especially as is there Sunday school today? It's on recess. It's on recess, right. So one more reminder, if some of you, more kids than usual in church with us, to take good notes, learn from God's word, and I'd love to see those afterwards. Two wake-up calls. That's our message this morning, our outline. Two wake-up calls for us to live as children of the day and not of the night. What does it mean to be, not to be a drowsy disciple, but to be an alert Christian who is awake? Two wake-up calls to teach us about that. We don't want to be like the 11 disciples there in Gethsemane when our Lord needed them most. What did Jesus have to say? Not once, not twice, but three times over. Watch and pray so that you may not enter into temptation. And yet, three times over, Jesus returned only to find them. Dull and drowsy, out for the count, useless, vulnerable, unresponsive, asleep when he needed them most and when they should have been most vigilant. Two wake-up calls. The first one, verses 11 through 12a, and the second one will be verse 12b through verse 14. The first one, verses 11 through 12a, know the time. Next one will be dress properly. First of all, know the time. Isn't this kind of the Lord? Our passage this morning, we didn't plan this. Know the time. Clocks all around. Glad they're not working, by the way, so I can still preach as long as I want. This is the only one that's working. Too often we are oblivious to the actual spiritual time on God's calendar and God's diary, right? Look at the text there in verse 11. Do this, he says, knowing the time. Now, what is this referring back to? Obviously, it must be what we saw last week in verses 8 to 10, the call to love, our ongoing debt to an obligation to keep loving one another, what I owe you, as we called it. But I think it must go beyond that, and I hope I can prove that to you in a moment, to the entire section from verses 12 through chapter 12 through the end of chapter 13. Why? Well, let me show you. Look back at chapter 12. How did Paul begin there in the previous chapter? Being a living sacrifice unto God means not conforming. Verse 2, not conforming to what? Do not be conformed, Romans 12, 2, to what? This world. Literally, this age, the spirit of this fallen society, this world system, these ungodly values, this old era ruled by sin and death and Satan's system of deception, this web of lies that the unbelievers are caught up into. Don't be conformed to that, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, live as children of a new age. Isn't it crazy how the world often steals the best terms? Gay. You know what that used to mean, right? Catholic. Used to be a good word too. Charismatic. It's actually a good word. How about this one? New Age. Who should be the real people who have left an old era behind and understand newness of life and the age that is to come? New Age people, not in some wacky Eastern mystical sense of the word, but in a biblical sense, we are the people of a new age. That's the point Paul is making here. So then from chapter 12, verse 3 and following, he's spelling out for us what new age living, what real transformed Christianity looks like, how true believers behave. Remember, then, chapter 12, he shows us how we behave with our gifts, how we view ourselves and the body of Christ and sincere love towards one another and even towards our enemies, and then towards the government in chapter 13, and then back to loving one another. And then here we are in Romans 13, verse 11. Look at the text. Do this, I command you, I instruct you, behave like this, knowing the time, knowing the age. Sadly, how many Christians still haven't learned to read a clock spiritually? They haven't learned to grow up and see the seasons the way God sees them. And we live in an extremely time-conscious age, ironically, do we not? Most of society today, especially in the Western world, is enslaved to this dreaded clock that's in front of you, right? Or on your wrist, or on your phone, or your PC, or all around you. And parents, you remember when kids reach that point where they're impressed that they can tell the time. And remember, I particularly remember this with Titus, where suddenly you went from 8 or 10 years of saying, come on, kids, come on, kids, come on, kids. And all of a sudden, your kid becomes, a teen or a preteen, and friends start to matter. And all of a sudden, hey, dad and mom, come on, come on, it's time, it's time. And you're like, hey, where'd you come from? Since when did time matter? How much more so for the believer? To understand God's timetable, heaven's clock, the age or the season God says we live in. But then you wonder, what does it mean to wake up as a Christian? He's about to tell us to awaken from sleep here in verse 11. But can I ask you, when's the last time you woke yourself from a deep sleep by some internal instinct? Be honest. A deep sleep doesn't usually work that way. You need external assistance, do you not? You have to set an alarm. You have to arrange with the hotel to give you a wake-up call. You have to ask someone to come and get you up. And how do they do that? How does someone usually wake you up? Don't be too honest, please, at this point. I don't want to renew any marital tension or family strife at this point. Usually telling you the time. Get up. You have work today. You have school today. You have this today. It's 6 a.m. It's 5 a.m. It's whatever time it is for you. And that's exactly what Paul does here now. In the verses that follow, the phrase that follow, he gives us four different descriptions of this present age, the time as God sees it. Four descriptions here under this first challenge, this first wake-up call. Know the time. What time is it? According to God's diary and God's calendar? Well, first of all, verse 11 says, it's already the hour for you to awaken. Now, this Greek word has a very complex meaning. I want to try and make it clear for you. Here's how it goes. Wake up! That's what it means. The Greek word literally is to be awakened out of hypnos. Sound familiar? Hypnos? How many hypnotized Christians sadly fill churches today? Slumbering saints, sleepwalking believers who continue to hit the snooze button on spiritual disciplines. And every time they're reminded they need to be more regular in church attendance, snooze. What about my Bible reading? Snooze, maybe later. What about my prayer life? Snooze, maybe later. What about Christian friendships and fellowship or small group or accountability with other believers? Snooze. A little slumber, a little sleep, a little folding of the hands to rest, and soon your poverty will come on you as a bandit. Scripture tells us, right? Like a door on its hinges, so the sluggard turns on his bed. How much more the slumbering Christian? Paul says, get out of your spiritual lethargy. Stop dozing off into ungodliness and immorality and worldliness. Stop conforming to this age. Stop mimicking this sleeping world that is unresponsive to God, this dead world that is unconscious of the most real but unseen realities of all, that God exists, that heaven is real, that hell is burning, that eternity is coming, that judgment day is approaching. He says, look at the text again. It's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. You will answer to the Lord. You will stand before the living God. And you probably won't get to choose what day that will be. It could be before the sun sets today. Don't be a spiritual sleepwalker. And he continues. Look at the next description of the time here. First he says it's time to awaken. Then he says, for now, I love this phrase, salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. You say, hang on, I thought we were saved already. But this says salvation is still coming. So which is it? Am I already saved or am I going to be saved? Yania, right? It's both, isn't it? Welcome to the already but not yet reality of the Christian life that we see all over the New Testament. We saw it back in Romans chapter 8, right? We eagerly await our final adoption, the redemption of our bodies, the consummation of our salvation, the matriculation, graduation day, the ceremony that is still coming when I see my Savior. Ah, but people will say, what a false hope, what a sad situation. The Apostle Paul, 2,000 years ago, said that Jesus could come at any time. His return was imminent. And here we are 2,000 years later. If this is dawn, it sure is a long dawn. Rather, should we not be saying we're 2,000 years closer to Christ's return than Paul himself was? No generation has lived nearer to the second coming of Christ than we have. This is the genius, is it not, of God's prophetic plan for the future, his end times agenda. Only he knows the actual day and the time of Christ's return, right? And to him, a day is as, what? 1,000 years. But his word causes every generation, each age of Christians, to live prepared for Christ's return in their lifetime, as if it could be now, because it might be now. And to use good South African language, I'm still figuring this out after 20 years, he's coming now, or maybe even now. Are we gripped by this hope as believers, beloved? Our salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. Do we cling to the words of the angels? Remember when they spoke to the apostles there in Acts chapter 1. Men of Galilee, after Jesus had just ascended, why do you stand there gazing at the stars? This same Jesus you saw who has left to heaven will return in the same fashion. Lift your heads, your redemption is nigh, as Jesus himself taught in Luke's gospel. Do we live with this assurance of James chapter 5? The coming of the Lord is near. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Do we think of the Lord Jesus that way? He's on the stoop. His hand is at the latch. You can hear it's opening. He's on his way. Our salvation is nearer than when we believed. Every day brings us closer to the climax of God's redemptive story. We are in the last days, even as the Apostle John puts it in 1 John, the last hour. Remember the parables of Jesus in Matthew 24 and 25. We are warned not to be like those in Noah's day, caught by surprise when it was too late and the door of the ark was closed. Don't be like the servants, Jesus teaches, who are unfaithful, who hid their talents and buried it, right? And suddenly their master returned and they were severely punished. Don't be like the five foolish virgins. Remember them? Their lamps were not lit. They got drowsy. It was late in the night. And then those words, behold, the bridegroom cometh. And they were shamed. And they were judged because they were unprepared. How many church-going, professing Christians will be like that on the last day? The call is heard. The groom has arrived, as it were. We hear his trumpet over the hills. We can hear the chariot wheels coming around the corner. We know that he is soon to arrive. And we're drowsy. We're playing with the world. We're toying with sin. We are asleep in the light, as Keith Green once put it. Oh, that we would be like true believers described in Titus chapter 2, looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus. Or Philippians chapter 2, we are citizens of heaven from which we eagerly await a Savior who will come for us. What a comfort too, child of God, whatever your circumstances, Christ is coming. Your salvation is nearer than when you believed. Your business may be sinking. Jesus is still coming. The future of our country here in South Africa may be very uncertain. Jesus is still coming. It's time for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer than when we believed. And then look at the next description here, the third description of the time. Verse 12 says, the night is almost gone and the day is near. The old language says, the night is far spent. It's past midnight. This is one of Paul's common metaphors for this evil age, this dark era of Satan and sin's dominion in the world. How ironic, isn't it? Society thinks they're so enlightened. Oh, you conservative Christians, your views on marriage or homosexuality or ethics or truth are so outdated. You're on the wrong side of history. When in fact, the Bible says they are in the dark. They are the ones who are most regressive and blind. And let's be honest. As Christians, we look around at the devastation. We look at all the sin and the evil and the ruin around us. We battle with, as we'll see in verse 14, the flesh even within us. And we admit it seems like a very long night that will never end. Have you ever had one of those nights? Some of you have lived long enough. Not to mention your spiritual battle, but even some of those long nights physically where you just think, when will the morning come? When will the morning come? Here's the encouragement from God's word. The night is almost gone. The day is near. Dawn is approaching. Daylight is on its way. The birds are starting to chirp. Can you hear them? The dew is starting to glisten on the blades of grass. Can you see it? Lift the window shade. Open the blinds. Night is almost gone. I love the way Malachi puts it, Malachi 4, verse 2. Jesus, the Son of Righteousness, will soon arise with healing in his wings. He is coming. He's coming to judge the earth, to deal with the wicked, and to shine on us and chase all darkness away forever. And then comes the fourth description in the same vein. Notice, the night is almost gone. The day is near. I love that phrase. The day is drawing near. Remember, for the ancients, this was a rich image before, long before the invention of electricity and the arrival of our friend, Mr. Thomas Edison. Paul is writing to people whose lives revolved around sunrise and sunset. Remember that song in Fiddler on the Roof? Sunrise, sunset. That was life in the ancient world, right? Waiting eagerly for the dawn. And remember, this is the Mediterranean world, and so you had a siesta midday because in the blistering noonday sun, you were not the most productive. And so when that sun rose, you rose. Remember the Puritans used to say, the sun shall not rise in vain. She shall not wait for me. That's who Paul's writing to here. The night is almost gone. The day is near. I love the way Hendrickson puts it. For God's people, the present era of darkness, sin, and sadness is rapidly coming to an end. And the never-ending age of light, holiness, and gladness is near. As it were, Paul hears the cry of the night watchman. Wake up, morning is dawning. And again, we say, what day, verse 12, what day is near? It must be the day of the Lord that the prophets of old foretold, the return of Messiah, the final period of his judgment upon Israel and upon the world. Remember how we put it in our own Antioch Declaration of Faith? I love borrowing from the 1689, some of the great Puritan confessions, describing how there's a certainty and there's an uncertainty. We know he's coming, and that's a comfort if you're saved. It's a warning if you're not. There's a great confidence that he's coming, but there's an uncertainty about when he's coming to keep you watchful and not presumptuous. Listen to how it reads in our declaration of faith. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so Christ will have that day unknown to men. Why? So that they may shake off all carnal security, false assurance, lethargy, spiritual drowsiness, struck me as I was finishing up yesterday. It was that time of day where you get a little drowsy. And I thought, hang on, I'm going to preach on drowsiness and I'm nodding off. Lord, have mercy. Like some of you right now listening to me. The statement continues, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Brothers and sisters, do we see the darkness of worldly thinking? Are we keenly alert to the ungodly values all around us? Do we hate them? Do we despise them? Do we long for the sunrise of Jesus' return? I love the way one preacher puts it. The nighttime of world history will soon give way to the daylight of Christ's glorious kingdom. And in that day, as Revelation tells us, loud voices in heaven will proclaim, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And on that day, we will belt out the hallelujah chorus like never before. That's why we must wake up. Know the time, our first point. And by the way, this is a waking yourself up. It's a dependent responsibility. In a sense, you can't do it, but in a sense, you must do it. Have you thought about that? Wake up. Rouse yourself. Stir yourself. Summon yourself. Pull yourself together. Wake up, says the scripture often. And yet you say, Lord, awaken me. Oh God, show me the time. Stir my heart. Help me by your spirit to do what I must do. Number two, know the time and therefore dress properly. Dress properly. Verses 12b through verse 14. Young people, and if I might add, women tend to be better at this than men. If you don't know the time or the day or the occasion, how do you know what to wear? You want to show up on a camping trip wearing a tux? You're going to show up at a wedding wearing jammies? But a lot of Christians are doing that every day of their life because they just think, Satan's not that real. Worldliness is not that real. Temptation. I've been saved for a while. Go to church if I feel like it. Read the Bible if I feel like it. Witness and evangelize the lost if I feel like it. Be in a prayer meeting if I feel like it. Oh, just sit back. Wake up, says the Word of God, time after time after time. Rouse yourself so that you will dress properly. It's interesting. Scripture says, become what we already are. We've seen that in Romans. We'll see it tonight even. But we also called, not only become what we are, but also become what we will be. Notice, become what one day we will be. Dress properly. Also, Paul breaks this down here, this time in three pairs. I want to show you three put off and put on couplets or pairs that challenge us here in this text. The first one is a put off and then a put on. The next two reverses it, a put on, put off, and a put on, put off. Look at verse 12, the first pair about dressing properly. He tells us, therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. And you wonder how many Christians are like this image here of a drunken soldier. Imagine, after a while, he claims to be in the army, but after a wild night of partying, he has collapsed on the floor. He's still wearing his garments of sin and his rags of evil. And the dawn is approaching. The enemy is about to ambush. The battle is at hand. The commanding officer charges him. That's the image here in this phrase. It's as if the commanding officer summons him and says, wake up, soldier. Throw off your wicked clothes of the night. Don your battle gear. Join the forces of light as we advance to conquer. Who is on the Lord's side? Look at the text again. Let us lay aside the deeds of darkness. Tonight, we're going to begin a special series on the armor of God, this very thing from Ephesians 6, what I'm calling spiritual warfare strategies. There's so much confusion in Christianity today. And there's so much need, even in our own flock at present, as we deal with the challenges in our country, will we grab them with both hands, with our armor on? Report for duty tonight. Your commanding officer will be speaking to us, and boot camp begins. Army of God. Enough of our nakedness. Let's put on the armor that we need to serve God in this country, in this city, in this generation, before it's too late. The night is almost gone. The day is near. Lay aside the deeds of darkness. Put on the armor of light. Replace old worldly ways with weapons of light. I love this imagery. Arms of the new age. A heavenly arsenal. The idea here seems to be both defending the light and extending the light, advancing the gospel into enemy darkness. Those of you who know me, I'm not a big fiction fantasy guy, and so I'm probably going to butcher this, but I'm thinking that probably all the best that Star Wars and lightsabers and Avengers, etc. should have done more homework with my sons before this morning. All the best of fiction and fantasy is an echo of the real battle. Schaefer used to love to say Christianity is the true myth. It's the real story. Everything else is just a retelling. Armor of light, garments of righteousness, winning the battle against evil. This is the ultimate invitation, the greatest of all thrills, the winning side, the greatest battle. Listen to 1 Thessalonians using the same imagery. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, the day of the Lord will come, a thief in the night, a woman in labor. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. Do people around us see that we are no longer sons and daughters of this dark world, but that we are radiant children of God? We are now clothed not with evil, but with holiness, the fruit of the Spirit, love for God, love for others. No wonder the world will call us aliens and strangers, odd and peculiar, because we're people of a coming age, no longer of this dying age. Keep reading. Look at the next pair. The first one was put off darkness, put on light. The second description here of why we should dress properly, verse 13. Let us then behave properly as in the day, not in carousing, etc. Notice, he begins there, verse 13. Behave properly. In other words, walk decently. Don't be the next indecent, inappropriately behaved Christian. Why? Why do Christians behave so improperly? Why do churches so often become worldly and sleepy and poorly dressed in their lives and in their holiness? Why? Because they forget who they are. They get double vision, you could say. They get a blurred perspective. They forget the difference between darkness and light, between who you were and who you are and who you will be. We're no longer belonging to the passing night of sin. We belong to the approaching day of the Savior. Well, how do we do this? How do we behave properly as in the day? He tells us, and now he gets very specific. Now you're going to say, Paul, Mr. Apostle, you're meddling. You're getting into my kitchen. To which the apostle would say, precisely, that's my job. First of all, he says, and in terms of what we are, the sinful vices we are to put off, which enslave the world in its darkness, these filthy rags of selfish nighttime lifestyles. First of all, he says, verse 13, not, in other words, putting off carousing and drunkenness. Carousing, that's drunken feasts, it's riotous, shameful events, it's late night revelry. I hear about certain concerts and shows that Christians go to, and I'm thinking, you have no business being there. None at all. Put aside carousing, and then he says drunkenness. The NIV pulls it together well. Excessive partying and drinking, wild orgies, wild binges, and all of the lovely hangovers that greet you the next morning. This is the stuff of university res halls and sports stadiums and pubs and shebeens that litter our landscapes. But sadly, it seems not a week passes that I hear about a Christian or a church leader who wants to test their liberties and sort of flaunt their freedoms in this area. Michelle and I saw another image yesterday of a relative on Facebook, and we thought, really? My first question is, why are you doing that? But perhaps you have a different conviction. Why are you telling everyone else? Put off carousing and drunkenness, keep reading. Put off sexual promiscuity and sensuality, the text says there. Lewdness and lust, you could say. This explicit sensuality, pornography, perversions that flood our society. Every form of sexual experimentation. And by the way, when do all of these first four sinful vices usually occur? In the night, under the cover of darkness. I remember after the Lord saved me, and I was so blessed to be raised in a godly home. Praise God, I was shielded and protected because I would be on the basketball team at my public government school, and sometimes we'd have Saturday practice. And the guys would come from their parties the next morning. And they were far faster and better than me. But on a Saturday morning, I could whip them. Because they were out partying. And they were all hungover and bloodshot eyes. And I thought, why? Why are you wasting your life? What a fool. And I'd be no different apart from the grace of God. Now, the next vices, the fifth and sixth vices listed here, are ones that sadly are tolerated in broad daylight. Sadly, even in the Christian church too often. Amazing that Paul would accompany strife and jealousy with sex and sensuality and carousing and drunkenness. Paul says, you cause division, you badmouth other believers, you skinner and gossip and slander, and grumble and complain in the church, you are in the same league as drunken orgies and adulterous perverts. No, sorry, I was just a prayer request at a ladies' Bible study. Let the word of God speak. Not in strife and jealousy. They usually go together because strife is fed by jealousy. Many conflicts are fueled by jealous, envious hearts. If I don't get what I want, if I don't get my way, I will use my mouth to try and damage you or hurt you. How vigilant we have to be, even in the best and the healthiest and the strongest and most unified churches. These vices that we're to put off, these deeds of darkness, can get dressed up in such pretty names. But they are the work of slumbering Christians who are ignorant of the time and the nearness of coming judgment. If this is you here this morning, caught in any one of these vices of darkness that we are to put off, carousing, drunkenness, sexual promiscuity, sensuality, strife, and jealousy, then in the name of Jesus Christ and with the language of Scripture, I say to you, awake, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Flee that life of sin. Come into the light and be liberated. Repent. Be cleansed. Maybe from your backsliding and your wandering as a Christian. Maybe get saved because you've never even begun to be a child of the light. And then Paul comes in verse 14 to this masterful summary of all that he's been saying. The whole point of the first 11 chapters, a summary of all of the applications of the last two chapters, 12 and 13. What is a living sacrifice? What is a life of sold out worship? What is a new age person who's not conforming anymore to the world but being transformed? Living a life of sincere love, what does it look like? Here's the third pair, a put on and a put off pair once again. In terms of what it means to dress properly. Verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Be clothed with Christ, as the old versions would put it. Beginning at salvation, right? Galatians 3, verse 27. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. When we were justified by faith alone, declared righteous in Christ, his righteousness imputed for us to cover all of our sin. We were clothed with Christ positionally. But then progressively is Paul's main emphasis here. Because of justification, we're to show it through our sanctification. We were with Sipo Mfusi in Zululand on Thursday night with an Ecclesia board meeting. Did you know in Zulu, probably many other Bible translations, they don't have a different Zulu word for justification and sanctification. How confusing is that? How blessed we are in the English language. How much work still needs to be done in these areas to teach the most basic fundamental doctrines. Paul is saying, because of justification, Romans 1 through 11, now Romans 12 and 13, show it through your sanctification. If you're in Christ positionally, live it progressively. Show that you walk in a way that is with Christ and wear Christ, as we'll see even tonight. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let the character of your Savior cover you and characterize your whole life. If he is your only righteousness in justification, he should be your only sanctification as you carry out your Christian behavior. I love the way Hendrickson puts it again. Become more and more spiritually united with Christ so that he will be the light of your light, the life of your life, the joy of your joy, the strength of your strength. What were the believers first called in Antioch, Acts 11, by their enemies? They said, you look so much like Jesus, you talk so much like Jesus, you are so preoccupied with the person and the work and the lordship and the word of Christ and the spirit of Christ, you are Christians, you're little Christ, you're members of the Christ party, you're just a bunch of fanatical Jesus followers. Remember in China, they ridicule Christians and call them Yesu Yan, Jesus man. You're a Jesus man. Oh, that would be said of us, clothed with Christ from head to toe, as it were. Can we call this a Bible burqa? a gospel garment, a righteous robe, everything about not your physical clothing, though of course that relates, but ironically, many of the religions, you think of the Muslims, you think of the Zionists that are obsessed with your physical clothing, it's because they don't have a way to cleanse you on the inside, so you better look good on the outside because they don't know Christ. Only through the gospel can we have a pure heart that wants to live a pure life and to, from top to bottom, floor length, you could say, to be covered with the Lord Jesus. Have you noticed? Many Christians, I fear, they wear Jesus, they wear holiness, they obey Christ as their Lord, kind of like a man with his hat. Every time he greets someone, he takes it off. Don't be that kind of Christian. Kind of like a lady with a fancy garment. Oh, I'll wear it on a special occasion. Oh, I'll be a Christian when I need to, when it's convenient, when it's pretty, when it's shiny, bling, bling. I'll be a bling, bling Christian. But not a daily. I won't wear Jesus like my flannel shirt or my regular blue jeans every day, 24/7, clothed with Christ. That's what Paul calls us to here. He must increase. We must decrease. I want to study Christ, talk like him, walk like him, be like him. Yes, we have people, spiritual leaders and favorite preachers and mentors that he uses, but he's our hero. Christ is our supreme focus. He saved us for this purpose, right? Christ-likeness. Paul said to the Galatians he was in the pains of labor until Christ is formed in you. As we'll see tonight in Ephesians, Paul prays that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith, permeate our lives with his presence, that we as a church would grow up into the stature of Christ, having the fullness of Christ in all aspects under Christ as our head. Christ, Paul's passion to live is Christ. Paul's one thing was to press on to know Christ and to make him known, to be like him, to behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, to be transformed into his image by the Spirit, as Paul often describes. Let's get practical. I like Piper's imagery here. What does it mean to put on Christ in Romans 13? He says, clothing yourself with the Lord Jesus means putting him on as the parachute for dropping down behind enemy lines. It means putting on Christ like a high-impact protective anti-explosive suit when you disarm the bombs of the devil. It means putting Christ on as the asbestos fireproof suit when you rescue sinners from the flames of hell. It means putting Christ on as a bulletproof vest when you confront the pistols of sin and unbelief. Whew. That's Joburg. Yeah, right. Putting on the Lord Jesus means putting him on as a badge that admits you to all the resources of heaven to do his will. Putting on Christ means you have the best intercom system ever invented, so there can be constant communication with the one you love above all others, who gives you all that you need. And finally, he says, putting on the Lord Jesus means trusting him, hoping in him, cherishing Christ above everyone and everything else. But then notice, Paul says, here's the put off. You can't be putting on Christ if you are indulging the flesh. Look at how verse 14 ends on a solemn note with a sober warning. And make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Have you ever noticed, by the way, that today the trends seem to be to wear as little as possible? Again, notice this contrast spiritually. He's saying, don't see what you can get away with. Cover your whole life with Christ. Don't give me your Jesus miniskirt or your little gospel bikini. Wear Jesus everywhere, all the time, in all that you say, in all that you do, in all that you are, whoever you're with, whatever you speak. Be clothed with Christ. Make no provision whatsoever for the flesh. Don't indulge the flesh, right? Don't tolerate sin. Spurgeon said, if you build a doghouse, guess what you'll find inside every time? Bark, bark. He says, if you cook a dinner for the devil, he'll take a seat at your table. Don't make time for sin. Don't feed sin. Don't even give it a scrap or a crumb. Starve it. Don't give sin no opportunity, as the idea here. To be clothed with Christ, you must do like Jesus taught us, right, in Matthew 5. Cut off your right hand or your right foot that caused you to sin. Amputate every temptation you possibly can. What happened to the Israelites when they didn't remove all the Canaanites? God said, slay them, destroy their altars, remove their idols, exterminate the land. And the Jews thought, how about up in the north? How about down in the south of the land? We just leave a few. This is tiring, not to mention a brutal task. And so it came back to bite them for the rest of their days. Sin that was undealt with, unrepented of, unforsaken. Paul says, no, put on the Lord Jesus. Make no provision for the flesh whatsoever. Don't even go near sin's door. Make it very difficult for you to fall into old traps that have snared you before. I don't know what that is for you here this morning, friend. Maybe it's certain relationships that drag you down spiritually. And with all due respect, you need to kiss those friends goodbye, at least for a season, if not forever. Maybe for you it is indeed the internet. It's things that come in the digital world. Maybe a smartphone is too smart for you and it's time to go back to a dumb phone. I know friends that have done that. I've been tempted at times. I put it off for many years and eventually got a smartphone. Maybe you need a fast from social media. I don't know what it is. Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, whatever the latest thing is. Maybe it's YouTube. Maybe it's still the TV. Make it hard to get back to it. Put your spouse, put loved ones, put accountability in place so that you have to jump over multiple hurdles to get to that thing for a rare occasion that might justify its usage. Maybe someone else needs to run errands to the store for you, if the magazine rack or certain food or drink aisles are too great a temptation. Maybe in the business world, you need to avoid overnight trips that are not necessary, or take the right people with you on those trips, or ask a Christian friend to phone you for accountability and encouragement. Maybe you shouldn't even keep certain food or drink or music or DVDs or a certain range of Wi-Fi even in your house because it's killing you and you're in the darkness and Jesus is coming back. And you're a child of the day and you're called to put on Christ. Deal radically with sin. The tiniest fire can burn you. Are you treating sin, Christian, like Ebola? Are you running from it like a black mamba? Paul says, make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Can I give you a final illustration? You and I, even as Christians, are still confronted with the flesh, tempted by the flesh, and it's like we are covered with petrol. We are covered with gasoline. And yet, you still want to play with matches? You still think, you know, it's a little lighter. I've got long arms. I'll let my friend hold the lighter. Why be so foolish when you could be ignited in a moment? Don't trust yourself, Scripture says, or you're a fool. Christ is coming. When we see him, we will be like him. And so we want to live awake. Know the time. Dress properly. May the Lord help us, even as we discuss this around our lunch tables today and in friendships and in small groups. Let's talk about what are some of the common sedatives and sleeping pills that are making us drowsy disciples instead of awake Christians. What are some areas in our spiritual wardrobe, our moral and ethical clothing that we need to clean out and shape up and wear more holiness? Well, I have to close with this. Some of you know church history. You don't preach Romans 13, verses 11 through 14 without the story of one of the greatest Christians that ever lived, St. Augustine, North Africa, the 5th century, in his famous book, The Confessions. He tells how he was a sexual addict. He had a bright mind. He loved philosophy. He rose to great fame and wealth and influence. Milan, Italy, professor of rhetoric, but restless, unsatisfied, bound in chains to sexual addiction. All the while, Monica, his mother, was praying for him. And then he comes into contact with a godly pastor, Ambrose. He starts to consider the claims of Christ. But he says, I kept delaying. Presently, lo, presently, leave me a little while. Tomorrow I'll give my life to Christ. And then one day, a friend named Alypius was sitting with him in a garden reading scripture, and Augustine was distressed. He saw his sin. He said, excuse me, Alypius, I need to be alone to vent my emotion. He wanted to hide his tears from his friend, and he says this in his confessions. I was beside myself with madness that would bring me sanity. I was dying a death that would bring me life. I was frantic, overcome by violent anger with myself for not accepting God's will. I tore my hair. I hammered my forehead with my fists. I locked my fingers. I hugged my knees. I was held back by mere trifles. They plucked at my garment of flesh, and they whispered to me, are you going to dismiss us? From this moment, we shall never be with you again, forever and ever. He says, I flung myself down beneath a fig tree. I gave way to the tears that now stream from my eyes. In my misery, I kept crying, how long shall I go on saying tomorrow and tomorrow? Why not now? Why not make an end of my ugly sins at this moment? And all at once, I heard the sing-song voice of a child in a nearby house. Whether it was the voice of a boy or a girl, I cannot say. But again and again, it repeated the refrain, tole lege, take and read, take and read. At this, I looked up thinking hard whether there was some kind of game that children were playing and chanting these words. I couldn't remember such a game. I stemmed my flood of tears. I stood up telling myself this must be a divine command to open my book of scripture and read the first passage that my eyes should fall upon. So he says, I hurried back to the place where my friend Alypius was sitting. I seized the book of Paul's epistles. I opened it and in silence read the first passage on which my eyes fell. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife or jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. He concludes, I had no wish to read more and no need to do so. For in an instant, as I came to the end of the sentence, it was as though the light of confidence flooded into my heart and all the darkness of doubt was dispelled. And so God saved St. Augustine. He spent the next 40 years of his life preaching and defending the faith. May God use this text in such a mighty way in our hearts today.